this morning, particularly about that theme of the authority of Jesus. We were looking last week, a bit earlier in chapter 19, at the triumphant king who came then into Jerusalem, and how Jesus came in from places like Jericho, where he'd met Zacchaeus and healed the blind man and so on. Those things we've had in our recent passage we've been looking through in Luke. And then he journeyed in through these villages. They collected a donkey to ride in, and then Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The triumphant king comes. And carrying on that theme, today then to look at the king with authority. King with authority. That's the word that keeps coming up in that passage that John just read for us. And so it happens after that entry to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we often call it, Jesus then enters the temple, verse 45. Luke is hurrying us along. The other gospel writers would tell us this happens on a separate day, that Jesus went into the city at the entry and then went out back to Bethany, then came in the following day. But Luke is just hurrying us along, doesn't particularly mention the days of the week that it's happening in. And so Jesus comes there to the temple. He would have been able to see it as he came over the top of the Mount of Olives. This was Herod's temple that had been rebuilt and was still being built at their time, but it was a beautiful building covered in glittering gold and so on. You would have been able to see it as you came down into Jerusalem. And then Jesus went into this temple. And we're told just in two verses what happened here, that Jesus came in and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It's written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And so firstly then, the king comes to his temple. The temple was busy. It was Passover time. And so the city of Jerusalem would have had four times as many people in it as normal. It would have been really, really crowded, really busy. And people were busy getting ready for Passover. Not just locals, but people who'd come throughout the Roman Empire, who were Jews, would come back to their homeland for this festival. And then, as they got there, they needed to buy and get an animal ready for the sacrifice. And so there were lots of markets already. There were lots, actually, on the way down from the Mount of Olives on that side of the city. So Jesus probably had passed some of the markets already where people could buy the animals they needed for sacrifice. But the high priest had set up one massive market in the biggest place there was in the city. That was the temple. And Jesus calls it, end of verse 46, a den of thieves. For what was going on there wasn't just buying and selling ready for sacrifices for the pilgrims who'd come from various places who needed the animals and so on. But this was a money-grabbing scam, really, that often they think that the high priest were then sort of banning people from buying other markets. They had to buy it at the temple market, or other people were sent away and their animals were sold. They weren't up to scratch and so on. They had to buy it there at a greatly exorbitant prices, lots of money exchanging and things like that between different currencies and so on too. And that was going on, and Jesus calls it a den of thieves. It's a reference to one of the prophets in Jeremiah. He talks about a den of thieves, even in the temple. And that's why Jesus is linking those words there. But even worse than that, really, wasn't just the injustice of what was happening, but where it was happening. It was happening there in the temple, particularly in the courtyards. The temple's the bit in the middle, really, with the most holy place in these buildings and the altars outside. Round it was a massive courtyard that was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. That even those who weren't Jews were allowed into the outside bit, and that was as near as they were allowed to draw near to the temple, and that was meant to be its purpose. As Jesus said, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer." That's a quote from Isaiah 56. And in Isaiah 56, it has a little bit more. It's a house of prayer for all nations. That's the bit that Jesus is quoting from. That this was meant to be a place where the Gentiles really could come and draw near and come and pray to the one true and living God. That was where it was all geared, even in the Old Testament times. It was meant to be drawing in people from the nations around to come and worship the real God. And that's what happens in this place. So it's meant to be a house of prayer. People are meant to be encouraged to come, all sorts of people to come to the temple to meet the living God. And it turned into a market, worse than that, a den of thieves. And so Jesus drives them all out. Again, it's just said very briefly in verse 45, he went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, sent them out. And he said, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. The sense in which you could use that from the Isaiah passage of talking about God's house. But Jesus does use the word, this is my house. This is my house. And out you get. How dare you, is the sense of what it is. How dare you turn my house into a den of thieves? It is the my house, my rules kind of statement that is sometimes used by parents when the children are, you know, saying we want to do this and the other. Oh, sometimes parents will say, no, no, it's my house. It's my rules. That's what Jesus says. It's my house. You're not doing this anymore. And Jesus does take matters into his own hands. And the other gospel writers tell us he made a whip out of cords and started to drive out the animals and so on. And he does do it in this quite aggressive, assertive way. But there isn't a fight. All opposition just melts away. I wonder, even in of itself, whether this is a miracle. It's not often said to be such. But how else could Jesus, one man, drive out hundreds or thousands of people, complete with temple guards who were administering the whole of this affair in the marketplace that was there? How could Jesus possibly have driven them out without some sort of supernatural way he did it that all opposition just melted away? We have it a little bit later on in this week when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and they come and say, oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Where do you know where he is? And Jesus replies, I am. And it says they all fall down on their faces. And Jesus has to say to them again, who are you looking for? And he has to go willingly with them because they cannot possibly resist him. And nor is here. No one can resist him as he's there in the temple driving them out. And then, verse 47, he sits and begins to teach. And so it isn't a berserk rage. He just shows something of his power. Sends them all out. He reclaims the temple for its proper purpose, a place of prayer, a place for teaching, a place to learn of God. And in a way, he fulfills, too, one of the last prophecies that was ever written in the Old Testament. In the last book, you'll find the book of Malachi, which probably was really the last book that was there in the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 3, there is this prophecy in the first couple of verses. Behold, my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap, and he will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. The king, the Lord, comes to his temple, and who can possibly stand when he arrives? And he refines, he purges out all the things that don't belong. That's what's happening. The Lord comes to his temple. And so the king comes with authority. And in this extraordinary event that Luke tells us so briefly off, he comes. It's partly, too, because the temple's on borrowed time, isn't it? The temple, even at its peak, even when it was working and functioning properly, was only ever an earthly symbolic thing to represent a place where God and people could meet and sacrifices that could make people right with God. It only was representing that. Now it had fallen into corruption and all kinds of dodgy stuff was happening. But in 5 days' time, I don't think this happened on the Monday after Palm Sunday, so in the last week of Jesus' life, and by Good Friday, Jesus will rip the curtain in two. So the temple really is in its last days. Jesus drives it out as this last demonstration. It's showing that these things are coming to an end. Jesus himself, elsewhere, talks of himself being the temple. He is the place where God and man meet. For he is the God-man. the one who is fully God and fully man. He is the place. He too is the one who would make the only sufficient sacrifice, the one that would happen once and for all, that would never need to be replaced. And so the temple is shortly to become completely redundant, isn't it, in this last week of Jesus' life? For it would have no function really in the end. For there wouldn't need to be any other sacrifices. There wouldn't need to be a building, because the building would only have a shadow of the reality that was Jesus. And Jesus is the place of prayer for all nations. After his death and resurrection, he sends his disciples out into all the world to tell them that there is one name by which they may be saved, one that they can pray to. He's the place of prayer for all the nations to come in repentance and faith and prayer to the living God, the Saviour. And so that's where the sort of application mostly rests, in Jesus' authority. Yes, there's a sort of thing we can think about with buildings, but we don't jump from a temple in Jerusalem to a church building. The temple in Jerusalem is fulfilled in Jesus. And buildings become very unimportant after that, because the reality is Christ. But Jesus does have the authority, doesn't he? He comes to his temple, he drives out all that doesn't belong. And it's an authority he hasn't lost. Jesus has the authority to clear out. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's his house, his rules. We're his people. We're under his rules. And if we're believers, that's what we believe, isn't it? That Christ has the ultimate authority over everything, over every aspect of our lives. Do we listen? He has the authority to clear out whatever doesn't belong. Whatever sin we might be persisting in, whatever way we're disobeying Christ and doing something going on in our life that doesn't belong, Christ has authority to drive it out. Say, that does not belong in a person who follows me. Get rid of it. Get it out. You need to obey me. That's what it means to be a Christian, to come under his authority. To say, Christ, you are my Lord and my Saviour. And so what you say, I'll do. To clear it out. We ourselves in the New Testament refer to as being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's some things we need to drive out. To sweep out, just as Jesus did. Things that don't belong. And in our meetings as a church, in our gatherings, in our services, we want to make sure what we do is reverent to the King. The purpose of meeting together as God's people in whatever building it may be is to point to Christ, is to be a place of prayer, a place of teaching. That's what Jesus is doing, isn't it? A place of worship. That's the function of God's people meeting together, pointing other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge as Jesus as Lord and Saviour and Lord of the church, that as a group of his people, it's what he says. It's not what the world says. The world might like the church to do different things. Well, we're going to do what Christ says, because he has authority. That's what we believe, isn't it, as God's people? That's where the buck stops, in what Jesus says to his people. He is the King with authority. Well, in the second little bit that John read for us, we hear that authority being questioned. There he is. It's just told in a lovely little verse at the beginning of chapter 20. It happened on one of those days of that last week of Jesus' life that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Well, we head on to the next bit. But there Jesus is back in his temple, maybe on a separate day, we don't know. And he's teaching the gospel, that good news of a way to be reconciled with God, a way to be forgiven. And he gathers all the people around. People are willing to listen to him as he shares that good news of how sins can be forgiven, of how life can be found, of hope of heaven that is found in him. And there he is preaching. But sadly, he's soon interrupted. The chief priests and the scribes, end of verse 1, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? They want to know about authority. What right has Jesus to do these things? which thinks. Well, there's quite a lot of things happening, isn't there, in these last couple of verses. Maybe it's the fact that he's teaching in the temple. Only specially appointed rabbis could do that, and Jesus wasn't. What right had Jesus to gather people together and teach them in the temple? Or to drive out the people who'd been selling things in the previous account? What right had Jesus to do that? Or even the one before that? What right had Jesus to enter into Jerusalem in triumph? And some of them had complained that time. We looked at it last week. Who gave you the right to do it? They say to Jesus. And Jesus responds by giving them a question first. Now, don't dismiss Jesus as just being a politician who answers a question with a question and always trying to dodge the issue. No, no, Jesus asks a very relevant question in response. It isn't a diversion. It actually does answer them indirectly, but it makes them think. It makes them do the work in their minds. And Jesus often would do that, wouldn't it? Wouldn't rather just lay it out easily. Sometimes he'd say, no, you think, you tell me what you can understand. And so Jesus replies with a question that's on the same theme of authority. Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? The question is one of authority. Let's think, Jesus says, rather than just think about me for a moment, we'll come to that. Jesus says, well, let's think about John. Let's think about somebody else. Let's think about his authority to preach and to baptize people. As everyone knew, he was very, very famous in doing that. Was his authority God-given or man-given? Jesus says, well, what do you think about that? Now, we are very much used to earthly authorities, aren't we? We're used to that in everything. Our members of parliament, they are in authority. Why? Because people voted for them. They have a man-given, a people-given authority. Our prime minister is the prime minister because he has a human authority, doesn't he? He has the most MPs in the Houses of Parliament and so on. So then he has the chance to form His Majesty's government and so on. That's how it works. There's an earthly system to do that, to vote in an election and so on. And in all kinds of things, we're used to that. Bosses, they appoint employees. They themselves might be answerable to shareholders. There's this earthly accountability, this human authority system that we have. John didn't fit any of that. No one voted for him. He didn't have authority because he was rich, because he was beautiful, because he had lots of followers on social media. He just started preaching in the desert and baptizing people who repented of their sins. John didn't fit any category. He didn't come from power. He didn't come from a wealthy family. He wasn't a great dresser. He didn't have the popularity of people, did he? And yet he just came preaching good news. And people crowded round. And people were baptized by him. These people knew all about him. And so it throws them into confusion. What are we going to say? If we say from heaven, then Jesus will reply, why don't you believe him? And if we say he's got this authority from men, then the other people will stone us because they do believe that John was a prophet. John was sent by God. Read that at the beginning of John's gospel. There came a man sent by God. His name was John. And he was recognized by many as being a real prophet of God, but of course was rejected by the same leaders. And so Jesus poses them this question. What about John's authority? Where did that fit? And of course, the question is there for them. They wanted to know of Jesus' authority. How did Jesus have the right to do those things? Was Jesus' authority God-given or man-given? We could say the same. That, of course, John was given that ministry, and one of his key parts of his ministry was pointing to Jesus. And John was the one who said, yes, I saw a dove came down from heaven and rest upon him, and I heard the voice, and I tell everyone that this is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John spoke of Jesus. So again, it's not a red herring that Jesus is launching into. The two were linked together. John's ministry and then Jesus' ministry. And what about Jesus himself? He was the one who was sent from God, the Son of God. And he showed it by the evidence and the proof that he gave. There's been a whole 3 years of those miracles he was doing. Jesus could point to any one of those. Again, recognized by many, but rejected by others. But he still has authority. Jesus' authority stands whether they refuse to answer the question or not. That's what they say. They answered, "We just don't know." They were faithless and gutless. They didn't believe, and nor did they have the courage of the things they did believe. They couldn't stand up for themselves. They refused to answer. And so does Jesus. He's the one with authority. His authority stands. It's there displayed in the pages of Scripture. He wasn't hiding anything. These people who come questioning, there was plenty of things they could look at. Plenty of evidence that Jesus had demonstrated. But they had rejected it. They refuse. They refuse to engage. They refuse to think. And what about for us this morning? Are we listening? Are we listening to those words of the Lord Jesus? Do we recognize his authority that God has given him to be the Savior, to be the Lord of all? Whether you receive it or reject it, the authority still stands. They just go away quietly. They're angry with Jesus, but they can't do anything about it. What about for us? Will we reject him or receive that authority? Well, we're going to think a little bit more about that in just a moment. To look at then this morning, as the king gives a parable. The king gives a parable. So after this questioning about his authority, Jesus gives this parable in reply. Very simple parable, very transparent parable, really, of a vineyard. They were very common in their part of the world. People knew what it was to have somebody who started building a vineyard and then would rent it out to others and so on. And the idea of paying rent with some of the fruit was very commonplace. And so Jesus tells this story and he begins to teach them of what these things represented, of how...
There we go, starting now.
of what it was going to show them. There was a vineyard owner and it's his vineyard, he owns it, he's bought the land, he plants it, and he puts in all the buildings that are needed for the care of the vineyard. And then he goes away. And so he rents it out to others. He rents it out to tenants. And the tenants are the ones who take care of it. They're the ones who weed it and water the plants and so on. They're going to look after it. And then when harvest time comes, it's their job to send a share of the fruit. And so the vineyard owner sends some servants to collect the fruit that they need to send. And they refuse. The king sends these servants. And the first one is sent and they bring this message. They come asking for the share of the rent, the share of the harvest. The first one's beaten and sent back empty-handed. Then another one comes, a second one. He's beaten up too, and he's shamefully treated and sent away empty-handed. A third one comes in verse 12, and he's wounded, and even more severely than the other two, and he's thrown out. And then finally, the vineyard owner sends his son, his beloved son, he's called in those verses. And he says, they must respect him, for they'll see he's my heir. And he comes with authority, of course, to the vineyard that belongs to him, that belongs to the family. They'll respect him and do what they should, pay the rent that is owed. But he comes and the tenants, they reason themselves, well, he's the heir, well, let's just kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do next? That's the question that Jesus poses. Whether there was a little bit of a delay and he sort of waits to see if anyone was saying a thing. End of verse 15. Well, then he replies, verse 16, well, he will come and destroy those vine dressers, the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Certainly not, is their reply. No, that would never happen like that. Well, as we suggested, the parable was quite a simple one, a very transparent one. It's obvious at the end, verse 19, for they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. Everyone notices in the end what's going on in the story. The idea of a vineyard was very common in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5 has quite an elaborate Old Testament parable of a vineyard. And this evening we're looking at Psalm 80 anyway. That wasn't exactly planned by me, but that we're going to look at this psalm this evening. Psalm 80 has the same metaphor there of a vineyard. And so it was a very Old Testament picture of the people of Israel. And the vineyard owner, of course, is God. He's the one who has authority. He's the one to whom it all belongs. And he makes this vineyard. He gives it every blessing, every gift, every advantage. He gave the people of Israel all of those things. A wonderful place to live. He gave them his law. He gave them his presence. He gave them every blessing they could dream of. And then he asked for what was due to him. He sent his servants here in the parable, who are obviously the prophets, aren't they? One of the prophets Jesus had just mentioned, John the Baptist, who was the last one. God sends his prophets to his people, and they come with this message from the owner, from the king, from God himself. And yet those prophets were rejected, like John the Baptist had just been, and they talk about it in the verses just before, don't they? That they didn't believe him. And then, of course, God would send his own beloved son. Even tucked away in this parable, there is a claim there by Jesus, isn't it? Here in this parable, he talks about the owner who's going to send his beloved son. And of course, those same words were spoken of by God the Father at Jesus' baptism, weren't they? That this is my beloved son. And here Jesus claims them for his own. That's the authority question that we're having up before. Jesus is saying, my authority comes because I am the beloved son of God. The tenants, of course, were the Jewish leaders. And there Jesus stands before them in this very prophetic parable that Jesus is saying of what happened in this situation of a vineyard. But there Jesus stands before them and they want to destroy him. That's what they're thinking, the thought that the tenants are stating in the parable. Do you see it? And when they say, verse 14, here's the heir, come let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus knows exactly that's what they're thinking. Last verse of chapter 19, that they sought to destroy him. The next verse in this passage in chapter 20, verse 19, they want to lay their hands on him and kill him. Jesus knows what they're thinking. His authority is demonstrated in another way, that he knows their very thoughts of their hearts. That shows his authority, doesn't it? Well, there he is, telling them this parable, giving them one last chance. In the parable, the tenants have one last chance. The owner has one last person he can send, his son. He says, and they will respect him. He sends his son as their last chance to respond as they should to the owner. And here in real life, Jesus is that beloved son who has come from the Father, who stands before them, and that's the last chance, isn't it? Would they respect God and his son? They'd had a bad history of rejecting the prophets, tail end of the Old Testament especially. Here was this last messenger, God's own son, who stood before them. How would they respond? Would they respect him? That's the word that the owner uses in verse 13. Or would they reject him? And Jesus says in this parable, well, what would happen when they do kill the son and cast him out? What's the owner going to do? He's going to come in judgment. They say, surely not. They had this misguided thought that they could do whatever they liked and they could still claim that God was their God, even if they rejected his own son. That's what they seemed to think they could do. They had this opinion that God will never reject us. Would he possibly give the vineyard over to others? No, they reply to Jesus' parable. But Jesus has stated it. They'd rejected God. They'd rejected his own son. Of course he's going to drive them out and give over the vineyard to others. The vineyard would carry on. The vine would carry on. Jesus would use the same picture. And in the New Testament about being Gentiles being brought in instead. And there's the picture there that the authority still exists even if it's rejected. God is still the king. He is still causing his vineyard to grow. The vine still grows even if the branches are cut off. More are grafted in. It never fails. God's vineyard would carry on without them. It was their last chance to listen to Jesus as he stood there in the temple teaching them. Would they humble themselves to receive of him? And in finishing off, Jesus then quotes this last verse, verse 17. What then is this that's written? They say, certainly not. Well, you know, he says, well then, what does this mean? That's been written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. As this parable comes to an end, Jesus uses a different picture, not of the vineyard, but of a building instead. A building with a cornerstone. It came from Psalm 118. We read that last Sunday morning because it comes up in the previous chapter when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. They're quoting from Psalm 118, and we read it last week, and it contains those same verses. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus is saying, how then is it this is written? And people were quoting this. They always did at Passover anyway, and they'd been quoting it as Jesus came into Jerusalem. It was a verse they knew. And Jesus said, this is it. The stone which is rejected, it becomes the chief cornerstone. There's one chosen stone, chosen by God, his own son, his heir that he sends, the Saviour, the Lord of all. There's one chosen stone in the picture. But how would they respond? There are two ways that people could respond. There's the way of rejecting it. He could be the rejected stone. It said in verse 8, whoever falls over the stone, stumble over the stone, they'll be broken. And those in whom it lands in judgment, it will crush them completely. The chosen stone, yes, may be rejected. But then it becomes the judgment stone. Which would it be for them? Would they respond and come to the one that God had chosen? His appointed Saviour carrying his authority? The cornerstone. Those are the two options. God's chosen son. Would they respect him, receive him, or reject him? For he still has the authority. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only Saviour. Jesus is here giving them a last chance. He stands in the temple, which soon will have its curtain ripped in two, which soon won't be needed anymore. He says, well, what is it going to be? If you reject the cornerstone, the whole thing can't stand, can it? Jesus warns them. He says, if you reject the Saviour, you've got nothing. Only judgment. Or would you come in repentance and faith? That's the option that's there in the parable, isn't it? That's what could have happened, hypothetically. In the parable, that the vineyard tenant would recognise what they'd done wrong. And come in repentance and ask for mercy when the heir arrives. For he is the cornerstone. Christ alone. Cornerstone. He is the one on whom the whole building rests. And what for us? as we bring it to a close. He, Jesus, told this parable of a blessed people who came to reject their God, reject their Saviour. Well, aren't we a blessed people? We have every blessing, every gift, every advantage. But how do we respond to the King? We're sent messages from his word. We hear it through the preaching of the Bible. We hear it through Christian friends. Do we respond? Do we respect the Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Do we come in repentance and faith to him? Or do we reject him? He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one who stands. Either we come to him as Saviour and Lord, or we'll appear before him as judge. We'll still be the Lord, and we'll appear before him for judgment. Here they were given one last chance. We don't know how many more chances we will have, but we do have today. A day of salvation, a day that we can come to Christ the King in repentance and faith. The one that we can put our trust in. The one that we can respond to his authority and say, yes, he is the cornerstone. He is my Lord, my God, my Saviour. Something for us all to consider as we hear those words of the Lord Jesus and listen and respond as we should.